This is the Word of God found in Isaiah chapter 57. Starting with verse 3 and ending with verse 15. Isaiah 57, starting with verse 3. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion, they are thy lot, even to them thou hast poured a drink offering, thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also in the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. And art gone up, thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovedst their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment and didst increase thy perfumes and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is a harsh starting text. The Lord is addressing a group of people that have forsaken him and turned to the worship of idols and to the living of their own hand. That is, they trust in their own strength and the strength of the gods which they have made. So it's a trust which is a blend of self-confidence and superstition. And if you look around the culture that we see today, we find this kind of an attitude prevailing very often. Many people trust in a blend of self-confidence and superstition rather than trusting in the living God. Now, I know it's a strange text to start from, but what I'd like to talk about today is hope. Particularly verse 10, where this one that has turned from God, God says unto them, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. So here's one who is trusting in this blend of self-confidence and superstition, and as a result has a hope. But it's a misplaced hope. It's placed in their self-confidence, that is, the life and the strength of their own hand, and in these false gods, turning away from the true and living God. So when we talk about hope, most of the time we talk about it as a positive thing. But I want you to see that it can be a negative thing if your hope and your trust is in the wrong source of strength. And then on the other hand, I'd like to look at some scriptures in Jeremiah where God in mercy turns to his people and bids them to return to him and come back. And then they will say, there is no hope. I've made my choice. It's the wrong choice. And I'm just going to have to stick with it. It's too late to change. There is no hope. So we find ourselves confronted by an enemy in this world who wants us to have a lot of hope in ourselves and in false gods. But then when the message starts to come through to our mind, turn, repent, and trust in the true and living God, then he gives us the kind of emotion where we say, there is no hope. I've made my wrong choice. I better just stick with it. It's too late to change. And when we find that the message from the enemy is that way, we need to be especially faithful to resist it. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And listen to the message of God that there is hope in him. You know, when somebody is at their lowest state, when you find that Paul and Silas were in the dungeon and their feet held fast in stocks, there was still hope in Christ Jesus. When David had fled from the wrath of King Saul and he was in the land of the Philistines having to pretend to be insane in order to save his life, there was still hope in the Lord God. When you find that Moses had fled from Israel, from Egypt into Midian and was keeping his father-in-law's sheep, thinking that the purpose of his life was just over, unready to do anything of great measure in delivering Israel, you find there still was hope. And so here's the message that I want to try to get across to you, is for you to examine yourself and to make sure that your hope is in your Savior, Jesus Christ, and not in your own strength or the strength of that which is false. Now that's a simple message. Simple to say, hard to do. Let's look at the text. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. The Lord is speaking to some people that have turned from him, who are committing wickedness, and he's warning them to listen to his pronouncement against their wickedness. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? That is, you're making fun of somebody. Who is it you're making fun of? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? You ever seen anybody that's making fun of somebody else? They open their mouth real wide and stick out their tongue. He says, you've been doing this. Against whom have you been doing it? Are you not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? He says, you're making fun of someone, making fun of me, making fun of those who try to follow me, and yet you yourselves are inflaming yourselves in the worship of false gods in a number of places. You're slaying little children in serving these gods. And then he says in verse 6, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. That is, you're looking at these smooth stones and that's what belongs to you. It says, even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? You've made gods out of stones. You have created a god out of your design, and then you've sacrificed to it drink offering and meat offering. He says, do you think that's pleasing? Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also in the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made a covenant with them. Thou lovedst their bed where thou sawest. You've constructed yourself another place of rest and of love. And you have been very diligent to be close in those manners of false worship. So he's describing here a very emotionally involved idolatry. Verse 9, he says, "And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and did send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell." You were willing to submit yourself and willing to try to make yourself attractive to the gods of this world in order that you would pursue this idolatry. And then in verse 10, he said, "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way." You put a lot of effort into this. So here it is. He's talking to folks that have turned aside from the true and living God, and they are very involved with their emotions, with their children, with their sacrifices, and even with their efforts. They put a lot of work into false worship. "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved." So even with all this sacrifice, all this involvement, all this emotional expenditure, and all this effort that wearied you, that you were involved in, still you found no grief in being separated from me, because you found the life or the living of your hand. That is, you have figured out that you can work hard enough to keep yourself distracted and thus not enter into grief for what you're missing. Now, that's a sad situation, isn't it? I hope it's not the situation that we enter into or spend much time in, because a lot of effort is involved and you find yourself still far from God, missing God. That's where the people he's addressing were at that time. And he says in verse 11, "And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart?" You've spent a lot of time in fear. Who have you been fearing that you haven't thought about me? "Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearedst me not?" So I've been silent watching this because you're fearing something other than me. "I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee." He says, "I'm going to tell you about your works, and I'll tell you about your righteousness." And in Isaiah 64, he does declare the righteousness of man by nature. He says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." When you want to talk about God declaring the righteousness of man, that's where it is. Psalm 39 says, "Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." So if God were to declare our righteousness, that is, that we have by nature, and our works, he would be announcing about a pile of dirty cloths. That's what our righteousnesses in and of ourselves amount to. He says, "When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee." Okay, you've worshipped idols. You had a lot of other people helping you to worship idols. When you're in trouble, see if you get help from them. "But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." That is, one that trusts in the true and living God has something that lasts and something that matters. "And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people." Somebody that trusts in the true and living God makes it easier for other people to progress in their fellowship with God. And then verse 15, God gives you his address. He says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." All right, God is speaking. He said, this is what the true and living God says, the high and holy one that inhabiteth eternity. That means he dwells from everlasting to everlasting. He lives forever and ever. His name is holy. Now he's going to tell you his addresses. "I dwell in the high and holy place." So that's one place he lives, in heaven, his great throne room from which he rules all things, the universe, and is in control of all things. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." He said, I sit on the throne and I dwell in heaven, but I also live in the heart of the lowly and the humble and the meek. How is that so? When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for a people that God the Father had given him. And he laid his life down and he paid for all their sins. And for all those that he purchased by shedding his blood, the Holy Spirit at some point in their life, either from conception while they're still in their mother's womb, like John the Baptist, or right hours from the end of their life, like the thief on the cross, or somewhere in between, as Paul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, somewhere between conception and physical death, the Holy Spirit moves upon this person and indwells them. And we read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, "And because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Someone that's been born again of the Spirit of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into their heart, and there's something, even though they may not understand much about religion, they may not know much about the Bible, they may not know much about church, but there's something inside of a child of God crying out, Abba, which means daddy, to God. They're crying out to God as their daddy. And I want you to know that because of that, not only does God sit on the throne of the universe ruling heaven, but he dwells with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That is, he dwells in the hearts of his born-again children who have been taught by the Spirit of God things they may not even be able to speak or articulate. They've been taught that they are sinners. They mourn over their sins. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They know their need of mercy. So God lives there. But the subject I really want to address was in verse 10. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. Where is your hope and my hope at this stage in our lives? What do we hope in? And then, as I said, there's occasions when we should be hoping in God, and we listen to the enemy and declare that there is no hope. Let me read you those verses in Jeremiah. First one's in Jeremiah chapter 25. And I want you to know, I'll start reading here in verse 20 to let you know this, that he's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to his chosen people. He says, "For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst, but thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go." Here God is saying, you're my people. In old days I broke your yoke and burst your bands. That is, I set you free. And yet, you've wandered away from me, and you've forsaken me. And I started you off as a holy, a noble vine. He says, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Why have you turned away? I gave you a good start. He says, you couldn't wash you with soap. Your iniquity is too much, too marked. He said, then you're like a wild donkey that just goes its own way and won't be useful or of any service. And then he says, and I've called to you and ask you to, I have offered you something where you could be refreshed and protected, and you refused it. Now, he's not talking about eternal life. He's talking about his people that he's already set free. But he says, I have bidden you to have water to drink so you'll be refreshed, and to have shoes on your feet so that you won't keep hurting yourself. He says, withhold thy foot from being unshod. Here's some shoes that you can wear. You know, the Bible tells us to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the woman at the well, if thou hadst known who had spoken to thee and had asked him, he would have given thee a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidest, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. See how strange this is when we're in the world? Is that sometimes we have hope in ourselves and in superstitions when we ought to recognize there's no hope in that. Other times when the Lord says, be protected and be refreshed in me, then we get all stubborn and say, there is no hope. We faint, we lapse into despair. This is found again in Jeremiah chapter 18. And you have a similar expression where the people of God there say that there is no hope. I want to read Jeremiah 18, 11 and 12. Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Am I susceptible to such misuse of hope? Oh, yeah. Sometimes I can get confident in my own strength. It may be the people I know that surround and love me. It may be what I think is my own cleverness. It may be something I possess. It may be my own physical strength in some instances. And I get where I can trust in that or hope in that. And the Lord is pointing out clearly, you're going the wrong way. You're exhausting yourself in a lot of effort, worshiping that which is not me. And yet, instead of feeling grieved about my distance from God, I'll just say, I won't say, there is no hope. I'll think, well, I got some hope. I can pull this off. I can make it work. I can get by. I'm very susceptible to that. And it happens here in the Bible. It's a bad place to put your hope. On the other hand, sometimes I can get so far down, I recognize that I've messed up, I've failed, I've come to a place where I am far from God, I haven't done His bidding. And God, in His Word and in the preaching and in His spiritual contact, He can say, just turn around, son. Just put on the preparation of the gospel of peace, those shoes. Just take a drink at the fountain of life and be refreshed. And I'll be in such a down place, I'll just say, there's no hope. I've gone the wrong way. I might as well just play it out to the end. See how often we lapse into darkness, either overconfidence or lack of trust in God. The enemy gets us on both sides. He can get you through overconfidence where you say, I just don't need God. I'm fine without Him. I can go my own way. I know how to live this life. I'm a grown-up. And then when that kind of attitude brings you low and you find out just how weak you are and you get into a place where really you're about to hit bottom and the Lord's saying, turn around. Take hold of my strength. I am a God of great mercy and great compassion. Then in this perverse stubbornness, you'll say, there's no hope. There's no way I can change. Now you're not saying I'm a grown-up. You're saying I'm too old to change. There is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. That's a sad situation, and it is the work of the enemy. How much better it would be if we would say, I have no hope in this world, no hope in my own flesh. I have no confidence in my flesh. That's what the Apostle Paul says. For we are the circumcision, that is the spiritual circumcision, who trust in God and put no confidence in the flesh. How good it would be if I would learn not to be overconfident in the flesh, but be very confident in God. It is better to put trust in God than to put trust in men. What is hope anyway? You've heard it many, many times, those of you that have grown up listening to Brother Edward preach. Hope is an earnest expectation. It's not just a wish. It's not something casual. It's not something careless. It's not something flippant. It's not something even easy. Not just a wish. It is an earnest, that means serious. Expectation, that means you're looking for it. Hope is when you're seriously looking for something to happen. Now, when I'm seriously looking for success upon my own strength, I'd be better off without that earnest expectation, wouldn't I? But when I'm seriously looking for the help of God and the return of Jesus Christ, then my hope is well placed, for He is strong and He's faithful and He's true. Hope, the example I usually get is, after services are over today, I hope to drive back to my house. All right? Is that just a casual wish? Is that something that's 50-50? I might get back, I might not. No. I've got a seriously looking to get back to my house. Why? Because I've driven it a thousand times before. And I have been blessed to be able to drive pretty well. And so I am earnestly expecting to reach home. The car's been working pretty good. I'm seriously looking to get home. Well, what is that hope based on? It's based on just past experience that driven that trip many times. Well, brothers and sisters, compared to our earnest expectation in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, my hope of getting home is pretty flimsy. You know why? How many people does He succeed in saving? All of His people. All of His people. Everything He says that shall come to pass does indeed come to pass. He says, and this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise Him up on the last day. Now let me read one more scripture here concerning hope, and it's the one that you read most of the time. In Romans chapter 8, we find in verses 22, 23, and 24, and 25, it says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. There, the Apostle Paul is writing, we hope in something that we do not see. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. What's unseen that we have evidence of? God. We don't see Him, but we see His evidence. We see His evidence when the leaves and the flowers spring out. We see His evidence when the sun rises in the morning. We see evidence of His work in the hearts of people that love and that have a regard for others. We see the evidence of God's work in the order of creation, how His natural laws are so consistent and so wonderful. We see evidence of the unseen God in the inspiration and the consistency of Scripture, in the fulfilled prophecies. Over and over again, we see evidence of God that we cannot see, and faith is the evidence of things unseen. And faith is the substance, that is the material, the putting into action, the force of things hoped for. What do we hope for? Well, it says here in Romans chapter 8 that what we're waiting for is the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for the resurrection. We're waiting for the return of the Lord. And as we wait for His return and wait for the resurrection, we trust that the God who loves us enough to die for us, loves us enough to come back for us, also loves us enough to be with us, loves us enough to hear our prayers. And that's exactly the context here. We hope in that unseen God. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There, Paul didn't say, for you know not how to pray as you ought. You ever notice how he includes himself in that? He doesn't say, you folks in the church at Rome and most of the other folks, you don't know how to pray as you ought, but I do, and a lot of the other apostles do. No, the apostle Paul included himself in there. He said, for we, he says, likewise, the Spirit itself also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That is, when I have my feeble, little, repetitive, selfish prayers that I try to make, offering up to God, you know, it's like a little child that's just beginning to form words and comes and speaks to someone, a big grown-up that never seen before, and the grown-up says, what did they say? And the parent's been listening to this for a long time, so the parent leans down and says, oh yeah, she knows, she's been, you know, listening to this kind of baby talk for a while, and says, she says she likes your hat. Oh, okay. Well, the Spirit makes intercession for us that way. My little feeble prayers, the Spirit of God hears what I say and then offers them up in this mighty groaning that I would never be able to utter. Presents those prayers before the living God. A lot of those things shouldn't even be prayed for. And God can say, no, son, you're not receiving that. It's not good for you. Or, yeah, that's not good for you, but you keep asking me. I want you to see this is not good for you. Or the Lord will say, wait a while. I've got something coming that's even better. Or the Lord will say, yes, here's the answer to your prayer. Be thankful, be joyful, and go on in my service. And yet, my little prayers that are so stumbling and bumbling and inarticulate and repetitive and petty and so bad, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us before the living God with groanings. I mean, deep felt. I don't know about you, sometimes I'm tired. Sometimes my prayers just don't seem to come much from the heart. It's just they're very shallow, very weary. I'm about to blank out in sleep. And the Spirit takes whatever little sincere portion of that is and brings it before God in that mighty love of God for God and that mighty love of God for His people, offers up those prayers as they should be made to the highest priest. Well, maybe I ought not to even try to improve my prayers. Oh, no. If a little child has a parent that'll interpret for him, should he never learn to speak better? Form sentences, get his verb tenses correct, get his noun singularity and plurality. Yeah, you want the child to grow. We want to grow in prayer, don't we? But they'll never be where we don't need the intercession of God's Holy Spirit. And our hope is that God hears that. That's a good hope. It's based in His faithfulness. It's based in His reliability. It's based in the mighty power of His love. Don't let the enemy misdirect your hope. I need to sit down, but this occurs to my mind. I had the privilege a while back of conducting a wedding. And what occurred to me in that wedding, and I'll probably say this before, it doesn't hurt to think of it, even now. A young couple's getting married. I want them to think of themselves many years down the road, when they've been married for many, many years. We have a couple here that has just celebrated 70 years together. I want the young married couples to try to imagine themselves 40, 50, 60, maybe even 70 years, if God so blesses you, down the road, and think that you're looking at that person that you married long, long ago, and you're thinking, how did I treat them? How did I deal with them? Was I kind to them? Was I generous to them? Was I thoughtful of them? And think of that as you're looking back. Think, put yourself at the end of your life. And if you're not somebody married, somebody that God's called to be single, think of yourself at the end of your days. And you think, how did I live the days the Lord gave me on earth? Did I spend them loving people? Did I spend them trying to do well? Did I spend them trying to make person's burden a little easier, to help those that were hurting, shine a light in a dark place? Or did I spend it selfishly? Did I think of my own pleasure? Did I think of my own direction? Did I live it my way? You know, we have a hymn in our hymn book that says, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however rough it be." That's a way that when you look back on your life, you say, well, I made mistakes, I did sin, but, you know, I got to spend a lot of years living to not only enjoy God's creation, but occasionally to do a kindness, to help someone, to make their passage through a little easier, and that was good. Many times, somebody starts off in life, they've got a lot of hope. Maybe you're graduating from high school. Maybe you're graduating from college. And speakers get up and say, you know, anything's possible. You've changed the world. And there's all kind of hope, but many times the hope in those speeches is based just on the fact that you're young and you've got many years of education here. And so you think of all these things that are possible. And the hope is just grounded in the fact that theoretically you should have many years and opportunity to do something. That's a pretty flimsy basis for hope, isn't it? If only at those graduation ceremonies and those wedding ceremonies, the person could look and think, all right, suppose I'm 2 or 3 weeks from my death and I'm looking back on how life has been. Is it going to be just hope in the years I had or the strength I had? Or is it going to be the hope that the God who loves me so well was always there for me, and I endeavored to serve him out of love and thanksgiving that he saved me by his son, Jesus Christ? May God bless you.